If you'll turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. When you get there, would you stand with me as we read from this passage of Scripture? Y'all going to have this passage of Scripture memorized. You're probably going to have the 12 apostles memorized before we get done. Then they returned to Jerusalem from Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these continued of one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Lord, thank you for this time, Lord God, as we work through the apostles. I pray, Lord Jesus, that the Holy Spirit of God would speak to us as we look at one each man individually as these weeks draw near. Thank you, Lord God. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're here again. Over the last 4 weeks, we have been looking at the 12 men called apostles, the 12, the only men who held the apostolic office. I'm not going to deal with Paul until we get later on in the book of Acts. But if you recall, in week one, we discussed why he chose them. In week two, we talked about why he did not choose from the leadership of his day. Week three, we started with Peter. Peter is the leader of the 12. He always begins the list of the 12. Plenty of material about Peter. Last week, week four, we were James, one of the sons, one brother of John, one of the sons of thunder. It was the nickname that Jesus had given them. Today, we're going to look at the Apostle John, and there's not a shortage of material about him except in the Gospels, but he did write a lot. He, like Peter, unlike James, is very familiar to us. He was the human author of the Gospel that bears his name, the author of the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the author of the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Besides Luke and Paul, John wrote more than any other New Testament human author. He was part of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. He was not the dominant apostle. In fact, he's mentioned very frequently in the book of Acts as always being with Peter. If you're with Peter, Peter was the dominant one of the traits. He was always the one out front. Last week we saw his brother, James. Both of them were the sons of Zebedee. We believe that the sons of Zebedee, the family of Zebedee, may have been quite well-to-do. They were successful commercial fishermen in that day. We see in the book of Acts, we also see primarily in the book of Acts, he was a close companion with Peter, very close. They're always listed side by side in the book of Acts. He is the only apostle who was not martyred. He lived to be a very old age, 98 years old. That's old in today's standard. 2,000 years ago, that was ancient. He's the only apostle that trained further men in the transition period. He was the one primarily used to train the church fathers, who were the men who came after the apostles. He had an unbridled zeal, though, about him that you often don't see because he's called the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was willing, as we saw last week with his brother James, to call down fire on the Samaritans when they would not receive Jesus and the 12 as they were working their way towards Jerusalem. They were rightly nicknamed the Sons of Thunder by Jesus. That doesn't fit our normal view of John because he's the apostle of love. That's what he became. That's not what he started as. He wrote more on love in the gospel and in the epistles that bear his name than any of the biblical writers. The only time we see him speaking for himself and see his true personality comes out in just a moment. We see that he was a stick of dynamite, ready to fire on anyone who crossed him, just like his brother James. He aged well, though. He became the apostle loved. He aged very well in life. He is an example of how we can be made perfect in weakness. When we talk about weakness, we often think about physical weakness. No weakness in our characteristics, our personality traits that can come across the wrong way. That's our weaknesses. John's weakness was that he was a fireball. He had zeal. That can be good, but it can also be harmful if it's not bridled with love. In thinking about John, I remember the images of John growing up on the stained glass windows of the church where I went. A church where I went had numerous stained glass windows worth millions of dollars. They'd come from Germany well over 150 years ago. In every one of those images of him and every artistic rendering found online, if you want to go look, he's always a sissy-looking little kid. He's always a mama's boy. He's always looks kind of frail. But I want to tell you, he was not a love child of the 60s. This man had zeal and passion, and he was willing to call down fire. By the way, we do not have any pictures or artistic renderings of any of the apostles or the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only what men thought they might have looked like. His zeal for truth was black and white, no shades of gray. Let me give you an illustration from one verse from each one chapter in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No shades of black and white with him. It's just black and white. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. He who says he's in light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. No shades. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. It's just black and white with this man. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, my favorite. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. My first pastor, Bob Pittman, called that the Son test, the S-O-N test. If you've got the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. This is just a sampling of one verse from each chapter of his first epistle. There were no shades of gray with this man. He was true to his personality. He was a true teacher of God's word. He was by no means a politician looking for your vote. He didn't take time to attempt to describe to us the struggle that we have with sinful flesh. That's what Paul did in the book of Romans, particularly Romans chapter 7. Reading only from John, you might mistakenly think that the problem with sin in our lives is no big deal, but you realize it is a big deal. We contend with it daily. John didn't lay that out like the Apostle Paul did. John reveals the concern of a pastor, teacher, or any person who is gifted with the Holy Spirit in the area of teaching. He must always keep in mind grace, mercy, tact. If you don't, people stop listening to your teaching. Personality can get in the way of a good teacher. It can create a roadblock in people's lives. Imbalance is an important issue we all must learn. Teaching can be too hard, or it can be too soft on the merciful side. Balance is what we must strive for. Balance is what the Holy Spirit will work on in your life when you're out of balance. Zeal for truth must be balanced with grace and with mercy. You can tell it like it is, or you can tell the truth in love. If you tell it like it is, you may lose an audience. But if you tell the truth in love, they'll listen. You can be too harsh, but you can never be too humble in what you teach. Last week we looked at James. James may have done most of the talking, but John was total agreement with him about calling down fire on the Samaritans. First, I want you to see in chapter 9 of Mark, if you want to turn there to follow me, Mark chapter 9, 38 through 41, for a love for truth must be balanced with love. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him from this because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works miracles in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." This is the only place in the Synoptic Gospels where John speaks on his own. He's always speaking with James. He's always speaking with Peter. Someone else is speaking for him. Everywhere else, someone else is speaking, and he's like, "Yeah, I agree." Going back to last week's message where we started in Luke chapter 9, we can see that he and his brother, wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans because they weren't receptive to Jesus or the 12, simply passing through Samaria. He wanted to stop someone here, though, of casting out demons in Jesus' name because he does not follow us. In Luke chapter 9, he did not display love for the lost. In Mark chapter 9, he doesn't display love for the saved. Now, this incident doesn't occur in a vacuum without context. There's always context. It occurs because of something that happened beforehand. The attitude that we see in Luke chapter 9 last week, fire from heaven, and Mark chapter 9 are very similar. In both instances, they show us the human side of the Apostle John. The flesh of man attempts to always put oneself first. And this was the problem with almost every one of the apostles, attempting to put themselves first. And they were intolerant of other people. As I said in my first message, the apostles never make mention of themselves in the gospel accounts. We see this of John especially. He never mentions himself in the gospel. This is because he wrote the gospel long after these events occurred. In the gospel's account, we see a lack of love. But in his life towards the end, we see he was a man of great love and compassion. He was intolerant of other people who believed in Jesus Christ, but were not of their group, not of their 12, not of that group of disciples. This was a spirit of elitism. That's very distasteful. Romans chapter 16, verse 19 tells us, "For your obedience has become made known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." I've shared this verse for the last 25 years every time I've taught the membership class because it's a very important verse about the proper attitude of church members. Paul closed out the book of Romans with the longest list of ministry partners of any other book in the New Testament. Which is, but it's quite unusual because Paul, when he wrote this epistle, had not yet been to Rome. He was not a part of the founding of the churches at Rome. We believe that the churches of Rome occurred on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached his sermon and people were there visiting for the Sabbath. And they heard the gospel, and they were saved. And when they went back home, they took the gospel back home with them. He gives this church, though he'd not met them yet, a great compliment. Their hearts were burning with zeal for the gospel. They returned home and they shared it. And the result was churches were formed. Today, this is what's missing in a lot of churches today. There's a lack of passion and a lack of zeal for sharing the gospel with others. And yet today, I can tell you, the beginning of a new church is the quickest and simplest, not simple in any means of the matter, but the quickest way of reaching people with the gospel who might not be reached another way. Think about this. Some of you are here that weren't in church 5 years ago, though there were churches all around you. It's not for a lack of churches. We don't have people with burning hearts like we used to. They don't share the good news. They don't share what's happened in their lives. Beloved, it could be out of a fear, but you know what? When you compare what the early disciples in the early church had to face, fear, we have nothing to be afraid of. Not in America, at least. Paul had a burning heart within him to get to Rome. He got there. But it wasn't just to get to Rome to follow through with these churches, because these churches were healthy. These churches were so healthy that Paul wrote the greatest doctrinal thesis, the book of Romans, to them. They were healthy enough to handle the pinnacle of his theology. He was wanting to get to Rome to use the resources of the church of Rome to get to Spain. Why Spain? Well, Spain was as far as you could go in that day. It's as far west as you go. As far as they knew, there was no other world besides Spain because you hit the ocean. That was his desire, to get to Spain to share the gospel. The fact that he wrote Romans to them shows that they were very mature in their faith, their theology. He says in Romans chapter 16, verse 19, "For your obedience has become made known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf." Huge compliment. You don't see him paying that kind of compliment to the Corinthian church, not in either epistle. He came nowhere close to saying that about them. Paul rejoiced that this church had reached such a level of maturity and growth in the imperial city of Rome, where there were millions of people to hear the gospel. But Spain was where he was trying to get to, where there weren't millions of people that had heard the gospel. Beloved, I want to share with you something that I see here in Paul. He makes it very clear. I'm coming to Rome to get to Spain. He had no reservations in his heart whatsoever to ask the churches at Rome to financially support his endeavors in the gospel. No reservations at all. He wasn't bashful. He was quite bold. He didn't preach 10 ways to reach the tithe. He didn't preach money for missions. He didn't have bake sales for missions. He preached to believers because he believed that when believers saw the need, they'd rise to the challenge. He did not shrink whatsoever about sacrificial giving. When believers see the need, they respond to the need. He needed financial support to get further west, as far west as he possibly could go. He had the faith to do it, but he didn't have the financial resources to do it, so he turns to the churches at Rome. We're very, very close to beginning the work on the 2025 budget. Very, very close. Last year we had to make some significant cuts because in the previous year we didn't meet budget. We went 15 months without meeting budget and we were just drawing on our reserves. This is the second time this morning and this week in preparing another message on one of the other apostles that the Holy Spirit of God spoke to me that we need to be more faithful. We need to expect more from God in our finances. So I can tell you, the budget this year is going to be more. It's going to be quite a bit more. We're going to go back to 2023 budget, and we're going to trust God. Because we did cut some things out. We did cut some financial needs out. We did say no to a few things. But we're going to trust God, and we're going to just trust God. And ask that He bring those tithes and offerings in. And I'm not going to be ashamed like Paul, or bashful, to trust that the saints of God will rise to the challenge. Verse 19b, "But I want you to be wise in what's good, simple concerning evil." On the heels of a great compliment that he gave to the church at Rome, he gave them a warning. Be wise. Be simple. Wise in the right things. Simple in the wrong things. You understand what he's doing here? He's attempting to warn the church at Rome of a spirit of elitism. The same spirit that resided in the heart of the Apostle John. There's no one doing it better than we are. If they're not directly tied to us, they're not conducting the business of the Great Commission in the right way. That's the spirit of elitism. Beloved, this attitude exists in many churches today. It has very little to do with doctrine and more to do with attitude. a wrong attitude, I might say. If they're not part of us, then they must not be teaching the Bible correctly. I'm not talking about denominational differences. I'm talking about Baptists. I am one. I know for a fact, because you tell me this, but I also know for a fact that when I'm out and we have an opportunity, we go to other Baptist churches. I do realize that there's some churches that don't teach exactly like we do. I do realize that some many churches are failing in the area of evangelism and the Great Commission. I do realize that. I was on staff in one that wasn't teaching correctly for 18 months, and I was the most miserable believer Baptist you could ever see. I couldn't get away fast enough. I believe the doors were burning when we were headed out that place. But brethren, the Lord is sovereign. He still saves people in weak, anemic churches. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, not the one who proclaims it. It is the gospel. We don't have an exclusive right, beloved, on truth here. We don't have the gospel trademarked here. We don't have a patent on truth. While I will regularly tell you that there are many churches that aren't teaching correctly, I'm not going to put them down if they're attempting to teach the Word of God and minister in ways that perhaps we're not ministering to. Because Jesus said, "For he who is not against us is on our side." I'm going to believe that God can, will, and still does save people who call upon the name of the Lord, even in churches that perhaps are not preaching the gospel as strongly as they should. And I'm going to believe what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. He will guide you in truth. But I'm also going to pray that the Lord will send them here. Now let's look at John a little more. Earlier I said what we see in Mark chapter 9 occurs because of something that happened beforehand. That's what we call context. Now I want us to look at the context of these verses in the first half of Mark chapter 9. And you might want to just follow me. I'm not going to read all these verses for sure directly. I'm just going to give a quick commentary. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." That's what the apostles were looking for. That's what they wanted. They wanted in on some of this action, the power of God present. They wanted to be big wheels in the kingdom of God. They wanted to be the ones that were leading in this, breaking the shackles of Rome, because that's what they had going on in their minds. But they were very much mistaken about Jesus. In verses 2 through 8, 6 days after speaking about the kingdom of God, Jesus takes the inner three, Peter, James, and John, on the mountain. And it's there that he reveals himself to them as they have never seen. He reveals himself, his divinity. He reveals the side of God that none of those men had seen before. And Moses, the giver of the law, and Elijah, the prophet of the Old Testament, appears. And of course, Peter misspeaks. "Well, we ought to build a tabernacle here, one for you, one for Moses, one for..." They missed it. They completely missed it. Their ambitious desires caused Peter and the others to do ignorant things. Somehow, in his mind, John's mind, they thought they were going to be equals in the kingdom of God. Equals with Moses and equals with Elijah and equals with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, there was one major problem. They couldn't tell others. Jesus taught him going down, don't tell others what you've seen. Don't tell others what you've witnessed. That's a surefire way to get someone not to spread something. Don't tell. "Brother David, we're going to have a baby. Don't tell others." Good gracious. Why don't you just tell others before you tell me? My household, it comes up every Christmas. It's something my daughter did one year. I had on my Christmas, I needed a corn husk, corn scoop, because I get so much sawdust under my house, I just have to scoop it out. So they got one for me, and Lisa wrapped it. Lisa and the kids wrapped it, and she wrapped it just like a corn scoop. There was no guessing what was in it, but I acted ignorant. I just acted ignorant. I said, what could that be? Well, so we're loading everything up to go to Arkansas. And we're presents, you know, we're going. And my daughter said, don't forget the shovel. Oh, it's a shovel. She let the cat out of the bag. Tell someone, don't tell them, any people, and they're going to tell people, aren't they? So every Christmas, somewhere in the conversation, when my daughter's around, don't forget the shovel, Anna. It irritates her. That's why I keep doing it. They came down from the mountain. And they came into a commotion. There was someone there trying to get a demon removed from his son, and the apostles couldn't do it. And there was a commotion going on. And Jesus does it. So what do you think these apostles are beginning to think about? Well, if Jesus can remove this demon, there's going to become a point where we can remove this demon. If he's got power over demons, he's got power over Rome. And we want to be on part of that action. Everything they witnessed just built up their ego. But Jesus said, don't tell anybody. In verses 33 through 37, we see them secretly disputing amongst themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, they're doing it a little bit of distance, and they're doing it in a silent breath. They don't want Jesus to hear it. Guess who would have the greater opportunity? The men who just came down from the mountain because they saw Jesus for who he really was. The inner three. They were on the inside track for promotion. Verses 35 through 36. Jesus seized the moment. He knew what was going on. He asked them, and they got all dumbfounded and silent. He asked them, but he was looking for an opportunity to teach them. They missed it. They completely missed it. So, he teaches them with word and with an example of a little child about humility. Not only did they not get it, but the things on the mountaintop caused John's ambition and zeal to grow, to believe, we are the exclusive owners of truth. Our ministry is the only ministry. No one can be allowed to operate outside the circle of our control. In one word, that's called secretarism. Webster defines it this way: an excessive attachment to a particular sect or party, especially in religion. A narrow, bigoted person. John was not the passive person that we make him out to be. He and his brother were very narrow-minded. And if your gospel interpretation could not fit into their gospel interpretation, you're out. His passion for truth, clearly seen in the gospels and the epistles, would come to be tenderized by love. If the Great Commission were going to succeed by any of these 12 men, these 12 men had to change. Their flesh had to be pounded out of them by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. His passion of truth had to be held in check for love of men. If we're not too careful, our passion for truth can make us truth bullies. I went to seminary with a few of those truth bullies. And when I figured out what they were and who they were, I ate at a different lunch table. I just did not like the conversation that I heard. Why? We'll show up at the playground with the biggest King James Version we've got to beat someone over the head with it. Our passion of truth can be abused and it can be misused. And that can create even greater obstacles for people to overcome in regards to coming to saving faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But on the other side, the coin of love, if you're not careful, in the name of love, you can compromise. I see a lot of churches doing that today, in the name of love, compromising the clear teaching of God's word. But remember, Paul said, does not rejoice in iniquity. Tolerance in the name of love is just as harmful as truth without love. We should know the truth. We should stand for the truth. We should practice the truth. We should proclaim the truth. But we should speak the truth in love. Later in life, John would write in his second epistle about love. It's only 13 verses in this epistle, one chapter. But in those 13 verses, in the first six verses, he writes about truth five times and love four times. In the last seven verses, he speaks about the elect lady who's warned not to compromise love and truth by receiving individuals who do not teach the same gospel, non-truth teaching teachers. But he doesn't call down fire. He doesn't call down fire. He learned balance late in life. Biblical truth and love work hand in hand. One's the right hand and one's the left hand. First, we see a love for truth must be balanced with love. Secondly, ambition and humility must work together. Now turn over to Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 37. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to him, "What do you want me to do?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in glory." He had already taught them humility in the previous chapter. We know that the chapters are connected. We don't know how much time between the two chapters there was. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then he took a small child to just demonstrate humility. But here we are again. The sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, want power and influence that comes to someone who sits to the left or to the right of a king's throne. When you consider that they've already been reproved of this and given an example of humility, their misplaced ambition has become audacious at this request. They didn't get it. Leaders must be ambitious, okay? Nothing gets done if a leader's not ambitious. But it cannot come at the cost of pride and arrogance and a haughty spirit. Look how Jesus corrected them in verses 42 through 44. "You know that those who are considered rulers over Gentiles, lord," that means to control, subjugate, exercise dominion or lordship, "lord it over them. With their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." Doulos, lowest servant on the rung of that day. "And whoever you desires to be first shall be a slave of all." A doulos. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Another lesson on humility. Did they get it? Did John get it? I believe he did. As I've said, in the gospel, he never mentions himself by name, not one time. In the gospel, he gives us the most detailed account of Jesus washing the feet of the 12. That must have made an impression upon him. In his epistles, he uses tenderness in his voice. He refers to his readers, that would be us, as his little children. And beloved. Ironically, children is how Jesus referred to them, and now John refers to us as little children. In his last epistle to the Revelation, he calls himself your brother and companion. One of the sons of thunder learned not to cause others to quake when he walked by. A love for truth must be balanced with our love. Ambition and humility must work together. Thirdly, suffering and glory are connected. No one wants to suffer. Okay? That's just not part of our makeup. You know, you don't go to bed on Monday night and say, "Boy, I'm looking forward to a terrible Tuesday," or "I'm going to suffer tomorrow at work," or "I'm going to suffer in my family," or "I'm going to get up and it's just going to be a miserable day." We don't do that, do we? We go to bed thinking, "Hey, tomorrow's going to be better than the previous day." But it's not always that way, is it? Most of us want every day of the week to be a Mr. Rogers day. You know, "It's a wonderful day in the neighborhood, a wonderful day in the neighborhood. Would you be mine? Would you be mine?" Some of you don't know who Mr. Rogers is. I hated that song. But it's not always a wonderful day in our neighborhood, is it? Psalm 17, verse 15 says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." The reality is that every day is not a wonderful day. And the reality is that some days the only thing we got is hope for a future. That one day we're going to wake from death in the presence of the Lord. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I'm just looking around. How many crosses are being worn this morning around our necks or bracelets? Pretty piece of jewelry in our day, but it wasn't in that day. It was an instrument of suffering, shame, ridicule, and a horrible death. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18 tells us, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Peter writes in his first epistle, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul and Peter point out a proper order here for us. Paul in Romans says, "Suffer with him, glorified together." Peter, "Grieved by various trials, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And if you notice, Peter said, "For a little while." A short time compared to eternity. I need that reminder that whatever's going on tomorrow, this afternoon, next week, is just a short time compared to eternity. It won't be very long. It'll be over. And we will wake up and see His face in righteousness. And we'll be satisfied when we awake in His likeness. Back in Mark chapter 10, Jesus asked, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And James and John said, without a hesitation, "We are." That's like asking your 16-year-old son who hasn't a clue what he's doing. He says, "I can do it." And you know good and well he can't. On the night of Jesus' arrest, Peter and John were the only apostles that did not run away. In fact, they were there during the trial. On the day of Jesus' death, John was the only apostle at the foot of the cross. He was standing so close to the foot of the cross, Jesus could speak to him in a conversation, said, "I want you to take care of my mother," which he did. He probably watched as the nails were driven into Jesus' hands and feet. He might have been there when the Roman centurion thrust a sword into his side. He might have heard the voice of Jesus say, "It is finished." Did he understand the cup that Jesus spoke about that night in Mark chapter 10? Absolutely not. He spoke completely out of ignorance. Did he understand it the night of Jesus' trial? Perhaps it was just coming to him. Did he understand it at the foot of the cross? Absolutely. Absolutely. Do you think as he stood at the cross, when he heard the words, "It is finished," he thought to himself, "Oh, how foolish me and my brother were to say, yes, we can handle that cup. Yes, we can drink it." He and all the apostles wanted glory, but every one of them discovered that it comes at a great cost of suffering. Yet down to his last words, in his last epistle, he stood for truth. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy in this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life." And James lived up to their nickname, Sons of Thunder, but they were tempered. Their tongues were bridled. Their attitudes were kept in check and control by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Spirit does with the weakness of our flesh. And he has a lot of material to work with, doesn't he? Most church historians cite that John died in AD 98. According to tradition, he went on to be the pastor of the church at Ephesus, the church that Paul founded. He became that pastor. And then Timothy as well. And he continued in that day. It was from there he wrote his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John, though, however, was banished to the island of Patmos for preaching the truth. And according to tradition, it's there that he received the book of Revelation. At some point, it appears that he came back to the mainland. His banishment ended, but he was a frail, old man. He was the only apostle to die of natural causes. This common man from Galilee, a fisherman by trade, was the old age man who trained Polycarp, who later became the bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp was able to carry John's message to future generations. Polycarp taught Irenaeus. Ignatius of Antioch was also a student of John. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "And the things that you have heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." John did that. He's the only apostle of the 12 that we have record of doing that. He's the one that carried on the tradition of the Scriptures personally to men who would carry forth those to the next generation. Jerome, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, wrote that John was so frail he had to be carried into church in his old age before he died. He died. The truth did not die. It carried forth in the next generation, and in the next generation, and the next generation. He was doing what the Apostle Paul would later write. Commit these things to faithful men who will be able to do so with others as well. Beloved, that's our commission as a church. Not just to hold on to the truth. Not just to keep it here and bottled up, but to proclaim it and get it out and to spread it, because we are in a generation. We are living in a world, a generation right now That's ignorant of truth. And that failure lies strictly on the church and the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're not doing our job. We do what Paul, and we do what John does. Into our old age. Maybe people even have to carry us in here and carry us out. We train the next generation so that truth doesn't die.